Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We are studying our way through this particular chapter under the title, Calling Out False Teachers. The Apostle Peter, as he pens these words, takes sharp aim at false teachers and shows them for what they really are and the judgment that awaits them, which God will level upon them. They will not escape God's judgment. And Peter's point is, in giving us this chapter, is watch out for them. Watch out for these false teachers and avoid them. Next week we're going to read several of in Paul's letters about false prophets and how he labels them. Haven't gone there quite yet, but they're trying to stick with what Peter has to say here in this chapter of the false prophets and false teachers. So watch out for them, be discerning, listen to what is said, and know the Bible so very well that you will know where they are wrong and where the Bible is right. And the scriptures also tell us to avoid them. We understand false teaching, we are to separate and avoid them. So tonight we want to take a look at a few more verses in this chapter, beginning in verse 10. Verses 10 to 13 in particular, here's what Peter writes. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. And we'll stop reading there. Now in verse 9, which kind of sets the context for where we are tonight, Peter wrote in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." That's a very clear statement of truth. God knows how to reserve the unjust, that is the unrighteous, unto the day of judgment to be punished. It's in God's hands. And he has reserved time for this to take place. This is somewhat of a generalized statement from Peter, but then as he moves into verse 10, he zeroes in on specific aspects of the unjust or the unrighteous, these false teachers, and is very clear in the things that he has against them. So in verse 10, he begins with the word chiefly, right? Chiefly, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh. It seems to indicate to us with the word chiefly that Peter has a specific character in mind that is set for God's judgment. And he's going to unload it and unfold it for us in the verses that following. It'd be interesting to know if he had a person in mind as he's writing all of this to his readers. He doesn't tell us that it's centered in a particular person, but he's kind of giving the characteristics that we need to watch out for. So a couple of things in these few verses. Number one, Peter talks about them that walk after the flesh, right? Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments, he begins. This is Peter's initial characterization of the unjust or the unrighteous. What do they do? They walk after the flesh. How do they do that? In the lust of uncleanness. And what is the product of all of that? They despise government. So what Peter is telling us here is very clear and pointed concerning these false teachers. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called upon to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, right? To walk after the Spirit, in Paul's writing, says that we do that so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it would seem then that Peter is telling us that these men who walk after the flesh have no understanding of what it is to walk in the Spirit. Here's what Paul has to say concerning the walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1, if you're jotting references down. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 4, just a few verses down, Paul says, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us," again, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So as we walk after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, he says, in us. There is no condemnation. There's nothing against us when we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, in fact, keep your finger here in 2 Peter. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16, we read, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And down in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so the Apostle Paul, here in this passage, encourages us. A walk in the Spirit is a imperative. It's a command. Do this. And if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you live in the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. And so he encourages us not to follow after the flesh, but simply to walk in the Spirit. And Paul lists in this passage what the works of the flesh are. In verses 19 to 21. See if you recognize this list. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," they're demonstrated, they're shown, you can see it, "which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and the such like." It seems like Paul was running out of space to write down all the things, and so he just pulls it all together and said, "All of those things and such like." He gives 18 things, if you count them all up, 18 things that are listed here. And he says in verse 21, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That list he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit, which is given in verse 22 and 23. With an understanding of what that's all about in verse 24 and the exhortation concerning it in verse 25 and 26. So verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another and envying one another." So Paul tells us very clearly that we should not be following after the things of the flesh, but following after the Spirit of God. The walk in the Spirit is drastically opposite to the walk of the flesh, isn't it? Walk in the flesh. The flesh is what characterizes the unjust, unrighteous, false teachers. And Peter is very clear to say, don't be like them. Their destiny is condemnation, and they are going to be judged for such things. And so he says in verse 10, talking about them that walk after the flesh. The manner of such a walk is in the lust of uncleanness, he says. Lust is any longing or desire, but often it's coupled, or it leads into thinking of those things that are wrong, right? The lusts that are sinful. Peter here couples that term, lust, with the word uncleanness, such that then it is a longing or a desire or a craving for what is forbidden. False teachers not only give wrong doctrine, but they live wrong lifestyles, which is centered in on the flesh and a lust of uncleanness. The word uncleanness is the Greek word miasmos. It sounds like a mess, doesn't it? Miasmos. The word itself is pretty indicative of what it means. Miasmos means the act of defiling. It's often translated with the word pollution. So I looked up Webster's 1828 dictionary, which, as I've told you before, defines every word that's found in the King James Bible. He defines it there, Webster's 1828 dictionary. Here's what he has as the meanings of uncleanness. Number one, foulness, dirtiness, filthiness. Can you imagine a person living their life like that? In the lust of uncleanness, foulness, dirtiness, filthiness. I can think of a few Hollywood stars that would fit into that category. Their life is just so foul. And unfortunately, there's a lot of comedians today that live within that scenario as well. All of their jokes are just so lewd and filthy. Webster then says that uncleanness means moral impurity, defilement by sin and sinfulness. Thirdly, he says lewdness and incontinence. There's no control in their lives to keep them from doing these things. These are not pleasant, wholesome things that Peter is talking about here, or as Webster defines them, but they're depraved. They're ugly, and they are foul things. And this is how false teachers conduct themselves. And remember, Peter said that there will be false teachers among you, in the church, in your congregation. There's going to be these kinds of people who aren't living for the Lord and not teaching the truth of God's word. They are there for their own satisfaction, immoral satisfaction. Depraved, ugly, foul things. And what is the result of such character? Well, Peter writes that they despise government. Does it seem unusual to you that with all the stuff that Peter has been talking about and the lust of uncleanness, that he should bring up government? They despise government? Well, think about it, and we will. To despise something is to lay, the Greek word means to lay scorn and disdain upon something. To have the lowest opinion of it. And one lexicon said to abhor, right? So to despise government is they just abhor that which is given as government. So what do they despise? Well, it is government, but what is the intent of that term? The Greek word for government is kuriates, which means lordship, dominion, Even power is associated with kuriotes. Kurios is the Greek word that gets translated as Lord in English. And so this is someone who has some kind of oversight or control, dominion over something. So lordship, dominion, and power is what the term government really is expressing. We might think that this is referring to simply human national governments. And when we think of our own country, we can perhaps identify why people would be upset with a government. But the term really takes in any kind of lording over others, whether good or bad, I suppose. But any area where someone has power over or dominion over another person. And what Peter's pointing out, it seems to me, is that false teachers scorn and despise human governments, perhaps, but they also lay that scorn at religious authorities and even at social authorities, maybe even business people, CEOs, because they got power over their businesses, powers over social systems and interactions, religious authorities, perhaps pastors and so on. They despise anything that has to do with lording over other words. In other words, if it's not about them, they heap scorn upon any and all others who have some kind of an authority. And we don't have to look too very far to see that kind of attitude even in the world that we live in today, where, you know, people will say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like organized religion. I don't like pastors, you know, because they're head over a local church. And what they're really saying is, I want that position, not to have that person. So if it's not about them, then they scorn any kind of authority, any kind of government. Sad expressions for such individuals to kind of live that way and express themselves. Secondly, in the text here, Peter then adds in the last part of the verse 10, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Not afraid to speak evil of dignities. From this we get that these false teachers, these false prophets are proud men, right? If they're going to despise governments, what they're telling us is that they are full of pride, because that's what they want to be, and not to recognize others to have that that rule. So these are proud men. They are self-centered. That's the idea of self-willed. And they're unafraid to speak evil against dignities. And you might wonder, well, what is dignities? What does that refer to? We'll get to that in just a second. So to be presumptuous here is, by the definitions and the lexicons, is to be daring and audacious. Right? Daring and audacious. There's no humility in someone like this who is presumptuous. He's daring and audacious. Self-willed is to be self-pleasing and arrogant. It's all about me, in other words. Everything should come to me. I should be the center of all attention. Self-pleasing and arrogant. And to speak evil is to speak reproachfully, to revile and to rail on something. The Greek word reproachfully is blasphemeu, from where we get our English word blasphemy, right? So to speak evil is to blaspheme something, to speak against it, to revile and to rail on something. And the ones against which they speak evil is, Peter says here, translated into English, dignities. Dignities. What's interesting here is that the Greek word translated dignities is doxa, which most often in our English Bibles is translated by glory, right? Glory. The word has doxa has a wide range of meanings, and you know, you got to look at the context and how it's used and all the associated words around it. It means essentially to be of an opinion, to have a judgment or a particular view. And it also means splendor, magnificence, dignity and majesty and grace, an exalted state, as one lexicon put it. So here are the false teachers. They speak reproachfully of dignities, of that which is glorious, that which is perhaps exalted by even God himself. So Peter writes that these guys, these false teachers, are audacious and arrogant, unafraid to blaspheme anyone who may hold a dignified and an exalted position. This is the outcome of pride in the heart and in the mind, thinking themselves to be better than anything or anyone else around them, and they want all the majesty and glory for themselves and despise anyone who rightfully holds such a position. And that's a pretty clear description of individuals who are false teachers among you, Peter says, within the church. That kind of character shouldn't be too hard to identify or to see, I would think. As long as our eyes are clear and we know the Word of God, we should be able to pick up on such character as that and be warned against it as well. Number three, Peter contrasts this character and conduct with that of the angels of God in verse 11. It's a contrast, and the contrast he gives to us is a stark contrast. I mean, we read about the false teachers and their whole character, their nature, what they are, and arrogance. When he talks about the angels, we're immediately impressed with the difference between what is right and these false teachers. So in verse 11, he says, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So before he carries on in his description of the false teachers, Peter makes this point that the angels have a direct contrast in how they conduct themselves than these false teachers do. And that should help us to see how awful these false teachers are. Now, the angels that Peter would have in mind would be the holy angels, not the fallen angels, because they're no different than the false teachers, probably behind a lot of the false teachers, we might say. So the angels that he's thinking about here are holy angels, that angelic band that stayed true to the Lord God Jehovah, their creator. They didn't rebel along with Satan and the others. And what Peter says about the angels here is that they are greater in power. Iskos is the Greek word. It means ability, force, strength, and might. And they are greater in might, which is dunamis, strength, power, and ability. So I think they're two synonymous terms that Peter is using here that kind of strengthen each other and build upon each other to show the wonderful character of and the power of angels. False teachers think that, you know, they should have all the power. It got nothing compared to the angels of God. And so they're greater in power and might than any old false human teacher. And notice how they conduct themselves. Peter says they bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Railing is the same Greek word as to speak evil of in the previous verse, the word blasphemy, right? So here are angels. They bring not a railing accusation. They don't blaspheme anything concerning them, and we'll talk about who them is in just a moment. The angels bring no condemnation against them before the Lord. Who is them, do you think? Ponder that. May I suggest that in the context, it would be the dignities at the end of verse 10. Speak evil, the false teachers speak evil of dignities. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. But the angels, which are greater in power and might than any of the false teachers, they don't even bring a railing accusation against them. That has to be the dignities before the Lord, those that are ruling, those who have power. Who does Peter have in mind here as he writes these things? The dignities. Perhaps it's individuals who are presidents or prime ministers of countries. Maybe he's thinking about pastors, CEOs, and leaders of business companies and social assistance programs. And even if such people are sinful and corrupt, the angels of God do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. Which is very interesting, because who is the one that will judge? It's God, the Lord Jesus, who are going to sit in judgment, not angels. And so they don't speak evil or bring blasphemous statements against any of those things in this world, but rather, I would submit, they leave all of that judgment to the Lord God, who knows everything very clearly and truthfully. So the contrast between the false teachers and the angels, Peter brings out in order to show how awful these false teachers are. And then lastly, number four, just in the little section that we're looking in tonight, Peter continues his characterization of the false teachers in verse 12. He gets back to the false teachers and their character in verse 12, where he says, "But these," referring to the false teachers, "as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Now, natural brute beasts is quite the description, isn't it? Quite the description. Unlike the angels, false teachers are nothing more than brute beasts. And Peter says these beasts are only made to be taken and destroyed. He's not advocating that we go out and start destroying false teachers. But he is telling us that the false teachers are in reality like these natural brute beasts. Their only place is to be taken and destroyed. And so, like natural brute beasts who really don't know anything about anything around them, they're just full of themselves, these false teachers speak evil of the things that they understand not. Know anybody like that? They like to open their mouth and talk, and pretty soon you listen to them and you realize they don't have a clue what's going on in the world or what's happening or what people are dealing with in their lives. They just don't understand anything, and yet they're still yapping away. In other words, these false teachers are so arrogant as to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They speak of things that they don't have a clue about. They put themselves up there on a pedestal, imagining that they are the ones with power and authority. And they want everybody to look at them and say, "Wow, isn't he a great leader, someone that has authority?" And once again, we can probably think of many in religious circles who have that kind of position. What is their future? What is going to happen to them? Well, Peter says, again, at the end of verse 12, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So they are corrupt, they speak corruptly, and they are going to find their own destruction in the things that they are talking about. It's really an interesting concept to think of. God kind of turning the tables back onto these guys, saying, you know, if that's what you're going to teach, that's what you are going to experience yourselves. So the angels don't have to bring railing accusation against them. We, as believers who love the Lord and walk in the Spirit, don't have to bring railing accusation against them before the Lord either. God's going to take care of these guys. We just need to be aware of what they are doing, what kind of character they have. Avoid them, stay away, help others to see the error that they are promoting, and to help them to stay far away from these guys as well. That takes kind of some spiritual patience, it seems to me, because we just love to jump in there and say, no, this is not right, and, you know, begin to rail on them. But Peter says that's not really our place. In fact, they are going to utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, he says in verse 13 that they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. We need more time to dig into verse 13 because our time for tonight is gone. And we'll do that next time. We'll begin in verse 13. But one observation that I would make here, Peter is quite clear in his description of the character and the conduct of false teachers. But notice that he doesn't give any names. He doesn't give any names. He doesn't point out Kenneth Copeland's and Kenneth Hagin's and even Andy Stanley. You know Andy Stanley? He's the son of Charles Stanley. Andy Stanley has gone so far off the beam in terms of sound doctrine as to be unbelievable. Didn't he listen to anything that his dad had said through his life? He's just gone so far, and there's many others that we can think of and name, but Peter doesn't give any names. Paul did. He talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus and Hymenaeus. He talked about Demas, who has said that he loved the world more, and so he's gone to the world. And Paul listed names. Peter doesn't do that here. He just gives us the character. And I think it's wise that he does that, because then we can see that character and know exactly who these people are. Perhaps he has some individuals in mind as he writes about this characterization, but he doesn't give any names. Whether he is being gracious or simply wanting his readers to understand the nature of false teachers so that his readers will readily identify them, identify that which is false, is perhaps Peter's intent at this point in time. And we'll pick it up in verse 13 next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the Apostle Peter, as you have led him by your Spirit to pen these words. We recognize that these are important for us to know, to comprehend, to understand, and to put into practice in our lives so that we will not be caught off guard. We won't be seduced by the false teachings all around us. Help us to know your word so well and be aware of the character of false teachers that we will see them and avoid them and stay away, and help others to see and avoid them as well. Minister to us through your word and help us always to be discerning and good Bereans in these days in which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.